You might turn in your Testament to Philippians chapter 3. And let's be reading from verse about 17 through the end of the chapter. I'll tell you what, let's back up to about verse 15 and read from verse 15 through the end of chapter 3 of Philippians. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Only whereunto we have attained, by that same rule let us walk. Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself. Let me remind you again that this chapter we have outlined under the heading, The Christian's Prize. Chapter 1, The Christian's Purpose. Chapter 2, The Christian's Pattern, The Mind of Christ. Chapter 3, The Christian's Prize. You remember the passage stressed particularly this morning, I press toward the mark, toward the goal, for the prize of the high calling. Some translations have it the prize of the upward call. According to some historians, the Greek athlete who won his event left the floor of the arena and went up to the official stand, and there he received the victor's crown, the Stephanos. And some believe Paul may have alluded to that, an expression that could be translated the prize of the upward call, or in translations more familiar to many of us, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so this chapter emphasizes the prize. It stresses, as we've been emphasizing repeatedly, renunciation, I've suffered the loss of all things, verses 7 and 8, identification, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed unto His death, and then, of course, anticipation, the pressing on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now tonight we really want to place our stress on the very end of the chapter. And I'd like to talk particularly about verses 20-21. But allow us to move rapidly toward those verses by discussing the material we've just read. Let us therefore, verse 15, as many as are perfect. The original language, the common or Koine Greek, in which the New Testament was written, has a very interesting word which if put in English letters would look like this. Teleos, teleos. And that particular word is most often translated by our English word perfect. And yet in terms of the way the word teleos is used, at least ordinarily, our English word perfect to some might be a little bit misleading. I don't know about you, but when I hear the English word perfect, I guess my first impression, if I'm not thinking in terms of this biblical term, and I'm not thinking in terms of a Bible context, my first impression is 100% absolute perfection. If I tell somebody that they had a perfect score on a test, after we revive them and give them artificial perspiration and bring them back too, it's going to begin to sink in. I must have made 100% on that thing. I didn't miss anything. Well, ordinarily, the word teleos does not really carry that connotation in Scripture. Now, we may have an exception in this very chapter. At verse 12, Paul says, I am not yet made perfect, and I have not yet laid hold upon that for which I was laid hold upon by Christ. And if Paul ever uses a form of teleos to mean a 100% perfection, that might be it, but notice he's saying, I haven't reached that. And I have not yet laid hold upon the crown. Here in verse 15, the first verse that we read a moment ago, as many as are therefore perfect, teleos, meaning mature. As the term is ordinarily used, that might be a pretty good translation. Or full grown, complete, entire. And so here twice close together, verse 12 and verse 15, Paul will use this word. And in the second occurrence, here at verse 15, he is clearly using the word as it's ordinarily used. As many as are full grown, as many as are complete, as many as are mature, are to be thus minded, looking back to the attitude of verses 13 and 14. Now there's an interesting paradox here. You know what Paul is saying? The mark of maturity is the realization of your immaturity. One mark of this kind of spiritual perfection is the realization of your imperfection. As many as are perfect, as are teleos, be thus minded, verse 15. And the thus minded looks back to what preceded. And in the previous verses, Paul has said, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth, stretching forward to the things that are before, I press toward the mark. So the mark of maturity is realizing, brethren, I've not yet apprehended. I've not yet laid hold. But I'm forgetting the past and oblivious to everything around me and oblivious to everything behind me, and remembering that my Lord said, whoever puts his hands to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom, Luke 9:62. With a single-minded devotion, I'm pressing toward the end of the race. In the full realization, I don't yet have the crown in my grasp. Now that's the mark of maturity. A mark of immaturity would be to say, I've got it made. The ultimate and final issue is already settled. The crown is in my grasp, and I've been made perfect in the absolute sense. Paul says in the absolute sense, verse 12, I haven't been. And if that's going to be true of Paul, that's going to be true of me, and that's going to be true of you. And so the mark of maturity is a continued pressing on. What if a person hasn't reached that point? What if among us, and from time to time I think this has been true of all of us, and maybe a number of us right now, what if we've not reached the point that we can really say with Paul, I'm pressing on, oblivious to everything around me and behind me, forgetting for all practical purposes the things that are behind, realizing that I've not yet apprehended, but with a single-minded devotion and with a single eye and willing one thing, I press toward the mark, toward the goal. Now what if you haven't reached that point? What then if you're not quite teleos, complete, full-grown? What are you to do? Paul says, keep on with your race running. Keep moving in the light that you now have. And increasingly, God will reveal it unto you. That is, He will make increasingly clear in your experience as a Christian the fact that the attitude of verses 13 and 14 is the attitude you must have. That's the mark of authentic maturity. If you haven't come to that point yet, just keep on. Keep running the race. Keep walking in the light. Keep moving in the light that you now have, and God will reveal it. How? How's He going to reveal it? By some kind of miraculous, direct, supernatural revelation? No, no. No, there's a kind of knowledge that is experiential knowledge, and the book talks about that. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service or worship. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove to whom? Well, prove, among other things, to yourself in a kind of knowledge of experience. Remember, Sunday before last, we were talking about the early part of chapter 3. And we talked a little bit about this idea in verse 10 that we also talked about this morning, that I may know Him. And in that particular lesson, I mentioned John 7:17. Where Jesus said, if any man wills to do His will, he'll know of the doctrine. Will to do, and then you'll know. Let me illustrate that. You remember Naaman, 2 Kings 5? The prophet servant said, go dip 7 times in Jordan. Remember what he said? Behold, I thought that the prophet would come out and strike his hand over the place and call on the name of the Lord his God, and the leper should be cleansed. Behold, I thought. Now, Naaman changes his tune a little bit later on. Somebody comes and says, hey, if he'd asked you to do a great thing, you would have straightway gone and done it. Why not do this simple thing and be cleansed? And so he does the simple thing. And he dips 7 times in the River Jordan. And this mighty man of valor, the captain of the Syrian host, who was a leper, a disease that affects the skin in a loathsome way, comes up out of the Jordan, and his flesh becomes again as though it were the skin of a little child. You know what he says now? Now, he says, now I know that there is no God but in Israel. Jesus said, if any man wills to do his will, he'll know of the doctrine. What kind of knowledge? The knowledge of experience. What a gulf of difference between, behold, I thought. And some people live out their lives like that, and now I know. I've put it to the test. I did what the Lord said to do. And I had confirmed in my experience, experiential knowledge, the truth of God's will. I have a friend who believes that Paul is being ironic here when he says, if anyone's otherwise minded, God will reveal it unto you. That with a note of irony, he's saying that with a side glance maybe at opponents who are claiming a revelation when they didn't have it. I don't really believe that's true, and I don't think Paul says that ironically. I think very genuinely and simply and directly Paul is saying, if you have not reached the level of maturity described in verses 13 and 14, forgetting the past, pressing on toward the mark, then you keep walking and you keep up with your race running, and God will reveal this unto you. And increasingly you'll come to see that this is the mark of authentic maturity. Not a revelation that's direct or miraculous, but a revelation and experience as you continue your life as a Christian. At verse 17, Paul makes an unashamed appeal to his own example. Mark them that walk so as you have us for an example, Paul says at 17. Be imitators together of me. We have here a word, mimetai. And I won't burden anybody here tonight with some of my bad mimicry, but you know what mimicry is. Well, here's one word we can remember, mimetai. To mimic or to imitate. No idea of humor in the word at all. Be imitators of me. If you'll jump over to chapter 4:9, you'll find that there again, Paul will make appeal to his example, the things that you've learned and received and heard and saw in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. I've sometimes wondered, how in the world can Paul, without any presumption, without any apparent arrogance or unbecoming egotism, make this kind of appeal to his example? Let me give you a passage written earlier by Paul that might be a good commentary here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 1. Be ye followers together of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that last phrase is not explicitly stated here in 3:17 or in 4:9, but I think it's implicit there. Follow me as I follow Christ. Paul makes appeal to his example. And now at 3:18 and 19, we're confronted with enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. Who are these people? Some would say these are libertines. These are licentious folk who would take God's grace as a basis for license and would continue in sin that grace may abound. They've been called by some commentators, using a kind of 12-cylinder term, antinomians. The word for law in the vocabulary of the New Testament is nomos, N-O-M-O-S. An antinomian means anti-restraint, anti-law. And most people who draw that conclusion draw it from an expression that we have in verse 19, whose God is the belly. And they decide that these are people who serve their appetites, and so that's what Paul is talking about here. That's possible. And Paul will do battle with a libertine emphasis in Romans 6 at verse 1 and following. Shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound, God forbid, etc. In 1 Corinthians 6:12 through verse 20, he opposes those who would take grace as a kind of cover-up for continued impenitent wrong and sin. However, personally, you have every right to differ. I tell classes at school they can do that. Make a D in the course because we believe in academic freedom. But anyway, you may want to differ and that'll be all right. I believe that Paul is still talking about the same people he was talking about back early in the chapter at 3 and 2. Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the concision. And I think we all agreed at that point that these are those people who are trying to bind Moses' law and circumcision. This is these are the Judaizers. This is the circumcision party. I think that's what we've got here. And while certainly the one who makes his appetites his God and thus serves his own belly, whose God is the belly, is an enemy of the cross. And if Paul has in mind here the sensualist, if he has in mind here the materialist, then so be it. And those who live that kind of life are enemies of the cross. But I doubt in the context that that's what he's talking about, and we'll discuss that phrase in just a moment. Read with me, though, again once more at 18 and 19. For many walk, whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the cross, whose end is perdition. That word means destruction. Their ultimate end is destruction. Whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. There's a very striking contrast between that particular passage and something we had back up at 3 and 3. I think we pointed this out earlier, but put 3 and 3 and 3:19 side by side. 3 and 3 describes the true Israel, the true circumcision, God's spiritual Israel. We're the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. But verse 19, their God is the belly. We're the circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus. But verse 19, they glory in their shame. We're the circumcision who have no confidence in the flesh, 3 and 3, but they mind earthly things, 3:19. Who are these folk? I believe they're the Judaizers. I would quickly admit that the libertine, the antinomian, the licentious person, the sensualist, is an enemy of the cross, and that's wrong, and the Word repeatedly condemns that. But the thing that I believe is much more consonant with this context is to see this as the Judaizers. Let's see. The first thing he calls them is enemies of the cross of Christ. And I want you to take your testament and turn to Galatians chapter 2 at verse 21. Probably a rather little known verse, at least to some, right next to a great big well-known, very famous verse. Everybody knows the previous verse, I'm crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. But the death here is not simply a death to self, though that's crucial and that's foundational. He goes on to say, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness is come by the law, then Christ died in vain. I do not frustrate, I do not make void the grace of God. If righteousness is come by the law, then Christ died for naught. You know what Paul is saying? If you can be saved by Moses' law, Jesus didn't have to die. It becomes apparent in the light of Galatians 2:21 that the Judaizers, those who are binding Moses' law and physical circumcision on Gentile converts, are enemies of the cross. What's one of the worst things about that position? One of the most grievous wrongs in that position? It makes null and void the cross of Christ. So that expression, enemies of the cross, would well describe these same people we had up here in 3:2. The false circumcision, the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation of the false circumcision. They're enemies of the cross, Paul said, whose end is perdition, whose end is destruction, whose God is the belly. Take your testament and turn over to Romans chapter 16. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 16. And look with me at verses 17 and 18, watching particularly verse 18. Paul here writes, mark them that are causing the offenses and divisions contrary to the doctrine you've learned, and avoid them. That verse is pretty familiar. But it's followed by one that's not quite so familiar. Mark them that are causing the divisions contrary to the doctrine you've learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not the Lord Christ, but their own belly. Romans 16:17, they that are such serve not the Lord Christ, but their own belly. Revised Standard says their own appetites, but the Greek is actually saying their own belly, and it uses some of the very language that we have here. That seems to be an idiomatic expression for serving one's own self-interest. If one is motivated by his own self-interest, feathering his own nest, padding his own purse, serving his own self-interest, then his God is the belly. And he serves not the Lord Christ, but his own belly. That's a common motive of the false teachers. Titus 1 at 10 and 11, they teach things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 talks about false teachers who suppose that godliness is a way of gain. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. The love of money passage there is in the context of the false teachers. I believe that Paul is talking about those dogs, those evil workers, the false circumcision, binding the law, who are enemies of the cross, who serve their own self-interest, whose God is the belly, who glory in their shame. Some writers, Mueller for one, believes the reference there could conceivably be to circumcision itself. At any rate, they glory in this that's shameful. The binding upon Christians of a system now abrogated. Maybe the reference is to circumcision. And he goes on to say, they mind earthly things. And the things Paul talks about back in verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, that would loom large in the thinking of these dogs, these evil workers, the false circumcision, the enemies of the cross who serve their self-interest. They mind earthly things. Sarks. Flesh, Paul would call that. But Paul would say of the true circumcision, we have no confidence in the flesh. I really believe that Paul is still talking at 18 and 19 about the same people threatening the Philippian church mentioned back up at verse 2. Now then, at 2021, we come to a very beautiful contrast. The picture in 18 and 19 is not a pretty picture. Paul tells them about it weeping, and strong men in Scripture sometimes weep. Jeremiah, Jesus our Lord, Paul here, his tears stain the letter. As I tell you, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross. And I know from the close of Galatians 2, that could well describe these Judaizers. Their God is the belly. They glory in their shame. They mind earthly things, but now a contrast. But our citizenship, our commonwealth, is in heaven. Very much like we had back up there at 3, 2, and 3. Dogs, evil workers, concision, but the true circumcision worships by the Spirit of God and glories in Christ and has no confidence in the flesh. All right, they're enemies of the cross, and their end is perdition, destruction, and their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame, and they mind earthly things. But by way of contrast, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, our lowly body, that it may be made like unto the body of His glory, conformed unto the body of His glory, according to the power whereby He is able to subject all things unto Himself. Very quickly, there are three things in verses 20 and 21 that I want you to remember. Three important things coming out in a great text in which God's people are sharply contrasted with the enemies of the cross. The first thing I would like for you to notice here is the sure return. The sure return. But even before talking about that, and now we're talking about verses 20, 21, right at the end of the chapter. Before talking about that, let's back up. Paul said, our citizenship, King James, our conversation, our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven. Moffat has translated that and translated it really very well by saying, you are a colony of heaven. You are a colony of heaven. You Philippian Christians are colonists of a much higher kingdom. You're a colony of heaven. And right at that point, you might make a note of Acts chapter 16. At verses 11 and 12, do you remember something you learned there about Philippi, the city where this congregation is located? Luke tells us that they came to a chief city of those parts, to Philippi, a chief city of those parts, and a Roman colony. Remember that? A Roman colony. And wherever you have a Roman colony, you have a little bit of Rome. You have a Rome away from Rome. Latin language and culture is preserved. Roman citizenship is highly prized. And Philippi is a Roman colony. And in that particular place, they would be acutely aware of their relationship to Rome. Now then, what's the relationship of citizens of Philippi to Rome? Well, they're actually colonists of Rome, and they're in a Roman colony, and they enjoy fully all those privileges. Now, Paul is saying that's your relationship to heaven. You're a colony of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, what does that mean? We've got great privileges. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. If you were a colonist of Rome, if you were part of a Roman colony, you might defend your Roman rights with a carnal sword. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God. The pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every vain thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 at 3 through 5. Notice, mighty through God. We're highly privileged. We have weapons and resources appropriate to our citizenship. We have high privileges. We can approach the throne of the Almighty with boldness. Hebrews 4:16. We can cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8, Galatians 4. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. But we have some responsibilities. You see, blessings are always bestowed with commensurate responsibilities, so we have to live like a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. Back up to Philippians 1:27. And at 1:27 in this letter, Paul said, let your manner of life be as becomes the gospel. And there's an inflection there that doesn't come across easily into English. Paul is saying, live your citizen life. Behave as citizens. You are colonist of a heavenly kingdom. You are a colony of heaven. Our commonwealth is in heaven. 3:20. Now then, 1:27. Live like it. High privileges are ours. Awesome responsibilities are ours. But he goes on. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior. And there's the sure return. The sure return. We wait for a Savior. Acts 1:11. Angels to bewildered apostles. This same Jesus will come in like manner as you've seen Him go. The sure return. This same Jesus will return, will come in like manner as you've seen Him go. Did you see that article in the Daily Oklahoman? I saw it in the Oklahoman. And then just in case I'd missed it, a student brought me a Xerox copy of it. It was laying out there on the desk. Scholars tell us that Jesus never said He was coming back. You know, those scholars should have done a little more reading, shouldn't they? Let not your heart be troubled, He said. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many abiding places, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Douglas MacArthur thrilled a war-weary world, a new hope, with the words, I will return. And Jesus Christ thrills a sin-sick world, a new hope, by promising He will return. And Peter assures us the day of the Lord will come. 2 Peter 3:10, the sure return. Philippi is located in Macedonia, and there was another Macedonian church to whom Paul writes. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at 9 and 10, where Paul says, you turn from idols to God, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son, even Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Ours is a life of expectant waiting, not a passive, lethargic kind of waiting. The very waiting is incentive to activity, because there's a sure return. And this colony of heaven awaits the King, and He's coming back. A traveler in India noticed marks all down a highway, marks on all the trees. The Maharaja was coming, and the community was preparing. In ancient times, the emperor or the king would make his appearing, his epiphania. And that very word is used in the New Testament to talk about the appearing of our Lord. He's coming back, and it's a sure return. Let's add a second point from the closing verses of this chapter. Verses 20, 21. Number one, the sure return. We wait for a Savior. Number two, the splendid redemption. The splendid redemption. He'll fashion anew the body of our humiliation. that it may be made like unto the body of His glory. And right alongside of that expression here in 3:20-21, add something that Paul has to say in Romans 8 and 23. Paul says there that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:23. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves, waiting for our redemption, or for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Listen carefully to something that's sometimes been overlooked. The total redemptive process involves the body. And when Paul wants to urge the Corinthians not to use their body for porneia, for sexual immorality, he will say at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, the Lord raised up the Lord Jesus and will raise us up. And the very next verse says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Paul is affirming that in some way the body will be involved. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace preserve you wholly, sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body, under the coming, the parousia, that's a word for second coming, under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The total redemptive process involves the body. Somebody says, yeah, but this body, as marvelous, as wonderful, as remarkable as it is certainly not fitted for eternity. That's right. I tell 2 o'clock classes and 3 o'clock classes, we can just barely make it through afternoon classes. It's obvious this body's not fitted for eternity. Paul knows that. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I show you a great mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. So then, when this mortal shall have put on immortality, and this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, O death, where is thy sting? 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Word is saying that we'll be raised, and that this body, sown in corruption, will be raised in incorruption. Sown an earthly or physical body, will be raised a spiritual body. And you may ask me, do you understand all about that? No, I don't. I believe it, and I agree with a teacher of mine that I remember from many years gone by. Very elderly at the time, I was privileged to sit at his feet. Brother R.C. Bell used to say, I'll go to heaven with some questions in my head, but none in my heart. The Word teaches, though, that the body will be raised and will be changed. And the body of our humiliation, our lowly body, that's a better translation than the vile body in one familiar translation. I think the old heretical Gnostics would have liked that vile body, but that's not what Paul is saying. But this body, marvelous and remarkable in some ways, and yet in other ways, locked by limitations, fettered by frailty, pursued by pain and doomed to die, this body will be raised and will be changed. And this body of our humiliation will be made like unto His glorious body. And before we become presumptuous and say something about which we really do not know, we remember the words of John, 1 John 3:2. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And John goes on to say, every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. The splendid redemption that includes the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23, the great change that is to come. One more point in this passage. We have the sure return, we have the splendid redemption, and number three, we have the sufficient resource. Can He do that? Here are bodies, millions of them, moldering in the clay, interred for centuries. Is it true that the Son of Man will speak and they'll hear His voice and come forth? Can He do that? And Paul answers, He is able. He is able. He'll fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed unto the body of His glory, according to the working, according to the power, whereby He is able to subject all things unto Himself. That one who could dip his hand in chaos and speak into existence a universe of worlds. That one who could break the bonds of the tomb in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, can raise all who've ever died and bring about that change, the sufficient resource. He is able. Over and over, Scripture affirms that, and the Christian believes that, and is confident that our Lord will return, the sure return. And at that time, we'll be raised, we'll be changed, we'll be like Him. And there is no doubt about the power. He is able to do that, according to the working whereby He is able to subject all things unto Himself. Paul writes to a church down south of Philippi, and he writes, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet is the inward man renewed day by day. And our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not upon the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen..." Remember, you're a colony of heaven. You're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. The things that are not seen are eternal. You know how travelers are abroad. When that paper from home, the hometown newspaper, gets there, they read it eagerly. Why? Well, maybe for evangelism, or maybe for education, or maybe for business. They're travelers abroad. But their affections are still perhaps with that homeland. And so the letters from home and the paper from home means a great deal. And we have some letters from home. And we're a colony of heaven. And the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's some things to learn from Philippians chapter 3. There's a place for renunciation. Whatever it is in which you place your trust for your ultimate justification before God, if it's anything other than Christ and His cross, it's of that you need to say, "I've suffered the loss of all things." Be it talent, be it ability, be it fine family, be it ancestry, be it even character, though we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And whatever keeps us back from an unreserved commitment to His will, it's of that we need to say, "I've suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but refuse that I might gain Christ." We need to say with Paul that I may know Him, 3:10. Remember that from chapter 3. One of our urgent needs within the body is to know Him. I've corresponded at length with a person about whom I'm very much concerned. A person who has known the answers and has known the arguments, but has not known Him. Don't misunderstand me. It doesn't hurt to know some arguments. It certainly doesn't hurt to know the content of the Word. But the knowledge that transcends all of that is knowing Him. And so we have renunciation, we have identification, the spiritual intimacy with Him, and then we have anticipation. And we've stressed that today. I press toward the mark, toward the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. My friend, if you've not started that race, you enter the event by believing in Jesus, by repenting of sin, by confessing with the mouth Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9-10, by being baptized into His death, Romans 6:3. There may be some here who need to return to the race and resume it in the confidence that there is the sure return, that the splendid redemption will be reality, and that consummation will come, and our hope will find fruition, because He's in possession of the sufficient resource. He is able to do all things according to that power whereby He's able to subject all things unto Himself. If you're responsive to His will tonight, we're urging you to come now while we stand, while we sing.